see those kinds of pictures. Before I begin the message this morning, I don't think that it's, I have to make a comment about some of the events of the week. I believe the most important thing for us to do in light of the Supreme Court's decision relative to same-sex marriage this week is to keep seeking God, keep seeking Jesus, that we might know Him, that what comes out of our lives, no matter how we are pushed around, is the fruit of the Holy Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control. Part of the reason that we are here as a country is that because some people of faith, honestly, I can't imagine any of you doing this, but some people who claim to be people who follow Jesus have treated some gay people horribly. Likely wasn't you and me, but our failure to faithfully love Jesus, as love people as Jesus would love them, is part of the issue. Jesus would never hold up signs at parades saying that any kind of person was going to hell. To be sure, He did and would tell some people that unless they repented and trusted Him, they would go to hell. But He did that kind of thing with a broken heart, not an angry sneer. And then, borrowing some thoughts from Russell Moore, a thought leader that I trust, we shouldn't panic. The Supreme Court can do a lot of things, but the Supreme Court cannot get Jesus back in the tomb. Jesus of Nazareth is still alive. He is still calling the universe toward His kingdom. Moreover, thank you. I wasn't trying to generate applause, but this decision, I will believe, ultimately hurt people and families and civilization. But listen to this: the gospel doesn't need family values to flourish. In fact, the church often thrives when it is in sharp contrast to the cultures around it, and there's evidence of that throughout Scripture. The church will, in the years ahead, need to articulate what we believe about marriage. We can't just assume people agree with us or even understand us. So we can't just talk about marriage in terms of the values of values or culture or human flourishing. We've got to talk about marriage in the way that Jesus and the apostles taught us to, bound up with the gospel itself. There are two kinds of churches that will not be able to reach people who end up being harmed by this in the end. On the church that has given up on the truth of the Scriptures, including on marriage and sexuality, will have nothing to say to a fallen world. And a church that screams with outrage at those who disagree will have nothing to say to those who are looking for new birth. We must stand with conviction and with kindness and with truth and with grace. We must hold to our views and love those who hate us for those views. We must not only speak Christian truths, we must speak with a Christian accent. We must say what Jesus has revealed, and we must say those things the way Jesus does, with mercy and with an invitation to new life. Some Christians will be tempted to anger, lashing out at the world around us with a narrative of decline. That temptation is wrong. God decided when we would be born and when we would be born again. We have the Spirit and the gospel. To think that we deserve to live in different times is to tell God that we deserve a better mission field than the one He has given us. So let us seek the kingdom of God. Let's stand with the gospel. Let's fear God, but let's not fear our mission field. God has chosen me and you to live and to live the good news and to speak the good news of Jesus Christ right now, in this time, in this place, and for His purpose. Let's pray. God, the events of this week have been a celebration for some and have been a time of grief and sadness for others. I just pray that we'll be able to always respond in the way that You would. And I pray that we would keep listening to You and keep relying on You in such a way that what comes out of us when we're squeezed is You, and the way You would talk and the way that You would think. God, teach us to love and teach us to be faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Tanya. There are some rules about speech that most of us understand. This is going to get lightened up pretty fast here, by the way. Most of us understand that you can't yell fire in a crowded theater. You can't talk about a bomb on a plane. And most of us understand that you cannot discuss the subject of pregnancy with women when you don't know. There are some rules, right? Like never, never, never. Some questions you just don't ask. I have violated that rule. Not recently. I think I've learned my lesson, but here's just one of the ways I did that. So years ago, Kat and I were having dinner with some friends of ours, Kenny and Terry Roberts. And Terry was pregnant with their second son, whose name is Adam. And we were sitting around our kitchen table, and I was just trying to make conversation. And I was just asking, I was just wanting to ask when the baby was due. But as sometimes I get myself in trouble because I try to say things creatively. And so I was looking at Terry, and I said, "When are we going to have a baby?" And she immediately shot back at me, "We are not ever going to have a baby." Right. You're right. We are not. That was awkward and embarrassing, but obviously words can get us into more serious trouble, and probably most of us had our parents say to us, in fact, repeat after me, "Sticks and stones will not break my bones, but words will never hurt me." Well, that's a lie. That's just not the truth. In fact, most bones will mend, but some words will lodge in a soul and lodge in a mind and continue to create damage years and years later and distort thinking. You know, it's language that distinguishes us from animals. The greatest and most horrific things that's ever happened in the world were powered by words. I mean, God spoke the world into being by his word. I mean, animals kill and eat out of instinct, but they don't organize hospitals or schools or orphanages or move to Uganda to lead people to Jesus like my friend Brian is doing. Nor do they organize to do harm like a terror group. The difference in us and animals is language. It's because of words, it's because of language that we have the ability to influence one another. And you can talk about body language and the importance of that all that you want, and that's fine, but it's words that matter. It's words that carry meaning. Listen to this. You and I, you are armed with a weapon that cannot be concealed and is more powerful than any gun. Listen to that again. You are armed with a weapon that cannot be concealed and is more powerful than any gun. And that is your ability to speak. Sound a little overblown? A little exaggerated maybe? Well, obviously a gun in the wrong hands can create horrific things, as we've recently seen in Charleston. But the wrong words in the wrong hands can slaughter millions. And recent history in the last century would remind us of that through people like Hitler and Pol Pot and Stalin. So what do we do? Perhaps none of us in the room will be the kind of person who our words will either inspire or take people down such a negative road either way. But there's not a person in this room who doesn't have a story about how words that came out of our mouths got us in trouble. maybe as recently as this morning. Though so far as I know, I've managed to avoid that, but it's early. We're in the midst of a series called Faith That Works. And one of the in the New Testament book of James, and James talks about the importance of not just listening to the word, but actually doing what it says. And last week's passage talked about that a person can claim to have faith in God, but if that faith that they claim they have doesn't cause action, doesn't create some kind of change, that sort of faith, whatever you call that, is not real. The title of this message is called A Thermometer for Your Heart. Because real faith is going to transform our hearts, which will transform in time our words. I'm in James chapter 3, and if there's Bibles there in front of you, we'll have the scripture on the screen. But if you have your own copy, I would encourage you to have that out and to keep it out. And I think you will see these ideas are going to come straight out of this text. First of all, something that you've probably been told by parents and teachers and others, think before you speak. Think before you speak. And that sounds pretty simple, but there's a little more to it than that. So let's get into the text. James chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things." Now, when he starts out saying, you know, not many of you should become teachers, there's a couple of issues going on here. Apparently, James was aware that there were some who were wanting to teach, who were showing no, they didn't show that they had enough level of spiritual maturity. Perhaps there wasn't a real humility in their lives. Their life did not back up the Word of God. And just if you, maybe you wouldn't know to articulate it like this, but for you to be able to listen and pay attention to a person who's going to stand and do what I'm doing right now, you know that I got issues, right? I mean, I know you're not confused about that, but you've got to know, you've got to sense that the Word of God is in the process of healing me. You have got to be able to sense that it's doing something in me, that I'm not just sharing words that don't matter to me and that make no difference. And so one of the reasons that James would say that we'll be judged more strictly is just that, I mean, from the standpoint of human beings, I mean, when we stand and we speak with passion from the Word of God, that creates, it puts a target on me in a sense. For anyone who would do that, and so there's a greater sense of that. As to whether or not God judges a person who teaches the Word of God more strictly, I think that's a little more complicated, but you could at least perhaps apply the idea that Jesus said I'm forgetting the phrase, to whom much is given, much is required. And so there's a warning here to take the scripture seriously. I've had a couple of experiences over the course of my ministry where someone would come in visiting for the first time, and I'm just meeting them, and they've said to me, you know, if you ever need someone to come in and teach a series on the book of Daniel or the book of Revelation, which is a couple of difficult passages of scripture to preach from, and I'd love to be able to do that for you. And I just met them. And so there's no way that I'm going to do that sort of thing until I can see the evidence of God at work in a person's life. And so that's important to see. But I think there's a distortion to this that you need to realize. You should not hear this and say, you know what, well, I just can keep my mouth shut. I'm not talking about. I'm going to talk about the Bible with anybody. And I think that would be an overinterpretation of what James is talking about here, because there are a lot of other passages that we could point to that would talk about the responsibility that every one of us has to informally, in our workplace with people, over coffee, in our homes, to be having conversations where we seek to apply the Bible to our lives. One of the reasons that we put a printed outline in your bulletin is so that you could take that and you could use that with some coworkers, or you could use that with your family over lunch to further talk about that. I mean, if one of the things that we would love to be able to encourage is more and more and more informal relationships where over which the gospel travels. That's how life works, and that's how spiritual growth happens. So it can't be talking about that we shouldn't be doing that. And he says, for we all stumble in many ways. For we all stumble in many ways. That'd be a good chance to say, yes, we do. And then he says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, a complete person, one who's clearly allowing God to mature them spiritually and able to bridle their whole body. The implication of that is that what comes out of our mouth is harder to control than sexual temptation or the desire to eat too much or even greed or any of those kinds of things. Being able through the power of God to control what comes out of our mouths may be the most challenging thing that we have to deal with. I mean, there's just so many ways to mess up with what we say. I mean, we can be passive aggressive. We can be doing impression management, always trying to make ourselves look good in front of other people. We can try to motivate people with guilt. We can be tempted to gossip, brag, complain, criticize, be quiet when we should speak when we should be quiet, taking longer than is necessary to explain something, just desperate to help people hear, see our perspective. I mean, sometimes we just go on and on and on and on and on as if, you know, I know you're going to agree with me if I just keep dumping more words on you. I'm eventually going to convince you. And there's just so many ways to sin with our mouths. And then he goes in and uses three word pictures: bits in the mouths of horses, rudders controlling ships. And the point of all of that is not that there's something big or something small controlling something big. It's that there is a mind, there is an intelligence behind those things. There's a person behind that bit directing that. And there's a pilot behind that rudder directing that. So that it's an image, it's a hint of that we're going to need God's help directing our speech to do this. Because just, you can hear a message like this and read a passage like this and think, man, I just need to keep my mouth shut and then I'll be doing better. And sometimes that's what needs to happen. Something happened, we had an experience recently on vacation. We were visiting with family in Louisville, Kentucky. And just about an hour south of there is Mammoth Cave. Kat and I had been there before, but we took, Noel hadn't been, and our son, Will, and his wife, Kim, and our grandson, Jackson, we all went to Mammoth Cave. We got there, paid quite a bit of money to go in, and after that, the guides start talking to us, kind of trying to scare us, and I heard them saying, what kind of grandfather are you to be taking your 10-month-old grandson down into this hole where it's slippery and there's big drop-offs, and kind of tried to scare me, but anyway, Kat talked me out of all of that, and we all went down there. When we got down into the cave, there was a place where we could all sit, and you know, talking to us about some of the history of the discovery down there. And then at one point they say, "Now we're going to turn out the lights so that you can see what it's like down here." And those of you who've had this kind of experience, I mean, you can see nothing, nothing. It is just completely dark. But then she said, now, this is hard to do with a large group of people, but let's just see what happens. I want you to experience the sounds of Mammoth Cave. And so she said, I want everyone to be quiet on the count of three. It's one, two, three. And I want you to know, I mean, it was for about 3 seconds. it was just unearthly quiet. I mean, you just don't ever, I mean, you can always hear something. You could hear nothing, but it only lasted about 3 seconds before somebody had to say something. I don't know if it was a kid, I don't know if it was an adult, but I mean, just trying to say, I just won't say anything. That is not the solution. That's not going to do it. We're going to have God's help, because we can't just be quiet, nor can we just memorize enough things to be able to say the right things in the right time. We're going to have God's help to be able to know how to talk. Now, I wanted to share one thing with you, and some of you have heard this kind of thing, but just to give you an idea of the challenge. I mean, sometimes we need to think before we speak, in the sense that we've got stuff to learn to know how to talk to people who look at the world differently or think differently than we do. And recently there was a list of things that went out by a writer by the name of Tom Rainer about things you should not say to a guest in worship. All right? So here are some things you should not say. None of you would say this stuff, but just in case you were talking to somebody else about this. Here's one. You are sitting in my pew or seat. This is a bad one. An adult comes in by themselves. Is your husband or wife with you? Don't say that. That's not cool. Here's one. You see a family and you ask, are those your children? Or a related question is, do you have any children? I mean, there are actually serious sensitive issues behind these things as to why you wouldn't say this. You see, it's not just trying to be nice. Sometimes there's things to learn about how to talk to people. That's not the way we do it here. Or, you don't look like you're a member here. That's like, you don't belong here. What are you doing here? Or here's one. You see a family come in with several kids. The nursery's really full today. So here's some things you should say to guests. Thank you for being here. It's great to see you. Please take my seat. How about this one? Here's my email address. Let me know if there's any way I can help you. Can I help you find a class, or where you're, you know, if it's before Sunday school, can I help you find where you need to go? Or let me introduce you to so-and-so. Or here's one of my favorites. Would you join us for lunch? I'm not fishing for a lunch invitation. I'm not a guest. We don't always know how our words sound to other people. And so we have to think, and we've got to, we need training in some cases where we need training. We certainly need God to be changing us and teaching us how to talk. We've got to think before we talk, because we need not just our mind engaged, but the mind of God engaged in directing our thinking. But secondly, we need to assess the danger. We need to assess the danger. I mean, it's words that are what make us human, and James knows that, but he can't resist delivering a stiff warning. I mean, as you begin to read these words, you just got to know that James has obviously seen some horrific damage done by people just blah, just saying whatever they thought, whatever they wanted. He says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. And so he's been using several images here. He says that your tongue, your ability to speak, can act like a spark that starts a fire that ends up destroying thousands of acres. And so the language here is just, I mean, staining your life, setting on fire, setting your destiny, Think about this. There is one way in which your words act not as a thermometer, but as a thermostat. Your words can set direction. They can control destiny, and they can be motivated directly from hell. I mean, look, if we could address this, if we could address so that increasingly we speak words directed from God, I mean, the change that it could create in our communities, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our schools, the places where we frequent could be huge. You know, and it's curious to me is when he talks about there that, and it's something I never really thought about, that he says, you know, all kinds of animals of different sorts have been tamed, can be and have been tamed by man. And it made me wonder, you know, in what way, I mean, I don't know. There's some animals I can imagine not being able to tame, but certainly perhaps we've made some progress in our ability to know how to control and subdue animals in some case. But is there anybody anywhere that would say that the human race in general has somehow gotten better at being able to control our mouths? I don't think anybody would. And as James says, you know, nobody can. It can't be controlled. In fact, what we've done, we've not learned to control our mouths any better. We've just sped up the delivery. We've created weapons of mass destruction. It was words that corrupted a young man by the name of Dylan Roof, the 21-year-old man who killed 9 people at Emmanuel AME Church last Thursday, a week ago. And it's words that were distributed on websites. He was influenced by that. He didn't just get that way on his own. It was words that influenced him and got him there. And words, the wrong words, can get you fired. They can crush the psyche of children. They can kill churches. They can destroy marriages. They can turn off some unbelievers away from God forever. And in some cases, like what happened in Charleston last week, it can get people killed. Some of you may have heard or know the story of Mark Driscoll. Mark was the pastor of a megachurch in Seattle that started back in 1996. And that over time, Mark was brilliant at talking to unbelievers. And lots of people got saved in one of the most secular parts of the country. And in a few years, I mean, his church spread to 15 different sites, over 5 different states. And in 1 year, more than 7 million people downloaded a sermon from their church's website. I think we had 7 people who downloaded a sermon from our church's website last year, just by contrast. I don't know what it was, really. But about a year ago, Mark Driscoll lost his ministry because it came out that he was arrogant and condescending. And the way that came out is that he created an alternate Twitter account, and where he was doing a high-tech version of sending anonymous notes to people and just blistering people from a very haughty, arrogant, and condescending sort of way, and it destroyed his ministry. Ironically, one of the things that Mark Driscoll was known for was being the cussing pastor. And it's just a story of a reminder of the danger of what not getting a handle on this can do. So we need to assess that danger. We need to be able to look at that seriously. And when there are times when we're convinced that we have the right to let someone have it, and there's a time and a place to say difficult words that need to be said. Just remember, once you deliver a word, you can never get it back. We need to be reminded of that, especially in relationships to email and texting and social media. Probably most of us in the room have got stories where, you know, we violated that principle. We put something in print and we hit the send button and later wished to God that we had not done it. And so we need to be aware of the danger of words. Jesus said in Matthew 12, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. He is the one that we are following. We are his disciples. So we need to listen closely to him. So we need to learn to think before we speak, and we need to assess the danger. But how do we do this? I mean, we can't control it on our own. And the last part of the text gives the clear answer to this, and that is we need to purify the source. Beginning in verse 9, the text says, "With it, with our tongue, with our ability to speak, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." It's just coming out of our mouths, both the words of worshiping God, and then to turn around and to criticize another person in such a way that, you know, there's a place, again, for us to deliver difficult news, uncomfortable news, in the right way, out of love. But when we speak to others in a condescending manner and relate to them or make them feel as if they're just not worthy of our time, James says that combination is, that is not the way that it's supposed to be. In fact, he's clearly pointing at something's wrong. Something's not right if we can come into a worship service and praise God, but then have no control over what comes out. These things ought not be so. Real faith. None of us are perfect on this, but real faith is going to create transformation. It's going to be moving us in the right direction. A few weeks ago, Kat and I were watching an episode of 60 Minutes, and they were doing a story on how the water table in California is being increasingly depleted. As you know, a tremendous amount of the crops that are grown for our consumption in this country happen there. And so the water table levels are getting dangerously low. And so one of the ways that they're trying to address that is that there's a process for transforming sewer water in about 45 minutes to being drinkable. And I watched this. Where I'm forgetting the correspondent's name, I wrote it down. It doesn't really matter, but it matters to her because I watched her do it, Leslie Stahl. So they showed the process and all of these different things of going through all these filters and blasting the water with UV light, and I watched her drink a glass of water that 45 minutes ago had come out of the sewer. And that's a pretty amazing transformation, to say the least. Now, what the story went on to say, that they don't put that water straight back into the water system. They actually dump it into a reservoir that I guess is somehow supposed to start replenishing the water table. So I don't think anybody's actually getting that literal water pumped in there. But the transition that God has to do in our hearts is a greater transition than taking sewer water and making it drinkable. And you say, "Gene, you don't know where I live. You don't know anything about my background. You don't know where I work." And you're right, I don't. Some of you saw the story I told, though, about, you know, I played on a school football team from 6th grade to 12th grade. And in my 6th and 7th grade years, I mean, I was just, there's not a word of American profanity that you can conjure up in your mind right now that I did not regularly just bleed the ears of people around me with on the football field with. I don't know. I thought it made me seem tough. Maybe I thought it made me seem cool in front of the cheerleaders. I don't know. But as I grew up, you know, the players got bigger, the hits got harder, some of my coaches got way more profane in the way that they would talk to us. And the jokes the guys told in the locker room. I wasn't always a preacher. People don't talk like that around me now, but they did then. And, you know, so, I mean, all of that stuff, everything about my environment got worse. But somewhere around the eighth grade, my language cleaned up. And it wasn't because my parents cracked down on me. You can only make a kid wash their mouth out with soap so many times. And that's gross, and it works in the moment while there's the threat of punishment. But that can't change the heart. And the only thing I can know to tell you is what changed. I didn't go on some sort of overt plan to clean up my language. It's just that God got a hold of me in such a way that I began to fear God. I began to want to know God. I began to read the Bible. I began to actually pay attention when the pastor would preach and worship, and my heart changed where I just didn't want to talk that way anymore. But the transformation has to happen at the heart level. And I wonder, you know, there's two things going on. If you cannot, I mean, only you know. But if you cannot get a handle on this at all, you don't see any progress. There's one of two things going on. I mean, you need one is you're a genuine believer, but you're going to need to press into the Word of God at a deeper level, allowing it to impress upon your heart in such a way so that a greater fear of God begins to develop. Yet none of us are ever going to get this perfect. There's just too many ways to sin with our words. But we cannot leave this subject without me saying this. Are you sure that you have gotten a dose of the real thing of Christianity? Because see, it's possible for us to show up to church kind of hoping to get something along the level of a 5-hour energy drink. Some sort of spiritual version of that, or some sort of spiritual ibuprofen to make us feel better, when what God has to do in us is something like a heart transplant. Something has to happen to us where we recognize the holiness of God, and where we recognize our own sin and the ways that we have rejected God, and to recognize that what Jesus did on the cross is the only solution to make us right with God and to give us that sort of heart transplant, so that then we surrender ourselves, trusting what Jesus did on the cross to pay for our sin, believing that He died on the cross and rose from the dead, and then giving ourselves to Him for that. I'm going to close with this. Kat came up with this, I think, brilliant illustration of what it means to trust Jesus. A lot of you know I'm afraid of heights. When we go to Kentucky, there's a bridge over the New River Gorge just before you get to Beckley that we have to cross. And they make fun of me. There it is. Noel makes fun of me. Daddy, are you scared? Yes, I'm gripping the wheel. But once a year, they let people base jump off of that bridge. And there are somewhere in the neighborhood of 80,000 to 200,000 people that jump off that bridge every year. I want you to look at that. I mean, I don't know how well you can see that picture, but just thousands of people up there watching that. So those people there up there watching, I think, are somewhat like, it's possible to come to church and just think, man, this is, you know, I want to be here. I want to see what's going on. I want to experience this. But what it means to come to faith in Christ is to be a lot more like the guy that actually jumped. Is a giving of ourselves to God. I like it that He's leaning backwards. But again, to press the analogy further, it's not that He's doing it senselessly. It's not a blind leap of faith. He knows that his parachute's going to work. But he is definitely giving himself to the experience. I wonder if you have trusted yourself to Jesus in that way. Because that is what can trigger the heart transplant that can put us on the path to speaking words directed by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. God, only you can create the miracle of the transplant of our hearts, of causing us to move from spiritual death to spiritual life. I certainly didn't do it in me, and none of us who have been saved did it for ourselves. You have to do that. And so I pray that you would open our eyes and that you would help us to see our spiritual blindness. And I pray for those of us who are in relationship with you, that we would use our words to recognize, to tell us the truth about the condition of our hearts and whether or not we need to be leaning more into you to allow you to speak to us, to create in us new character and new fear of God in our hearts. If you're here this morning and you know that God is drawing you to himself, that is not me, that is God. I would encourage you to pray right now at your seat, to trust Jesus' death on the cross for your sins, and to give yourself to him, and then to be ready and willing to say that out loud, I'm ready to follow Jesus and be baptized. Father, would you cause these things to come about in our midst this day? In Jesus' name we pray.